For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we are in this section of Luke that begins in chapter 9 and ends in chapter 19 that focuses thematically mostly on Jesus' training of his inner circle of followers, his disciples. And so the trajectory of the thing is, like we were talking about last week, beginning in the transfiguration where Jesus' identity as God's Messiah is affirmed by the voice of God itself through an appearance of Moses and Elijah on the mountain before John, James, and Peter, three of Jesus' inner circle. And that this affirmation of who he is and his exodus that is going to be accomplished in Jerusalem sets the trajectory for the narrative. And it just goes south. It goes down the mountain and it goes south to Jerusalem. And along the way then, Jesus is just walking with his disciples. He's interacting with crowds at various lengths. And he is training these people. Last week we were talking about this kind of discipleship 101 thing, the most basic thing to understand. Once we've made that declaration that who is Christ? He is the Messiah, and not just the Messiah in a general sense. He's my Messiah. I need him. Then Jesus moves on to this teaching about humility and about the need to surrender the agenda of my life to the broader agenda of Christ's life and his work within us. So that's really sweet. And today we're going to just continue building on this range of things that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And we're going to talk from chapter 10, verses 1 to 24 about mobilizing. Mobilizing. We're going to talk about three things in relation to Jesus bringing his guys together, of which there are 70 at this point that he's working with, and how he sends them out, and how that is an integral part of their training. So let's take a look. Verse 1, now after this, that is to say after Jesus' earlier teaching to his disciples that we talked about last week, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he was going to go. So Jesus is going to go and do this broader work, working with numbers of people in various venues, and he's sending out 70 people in pairs out ahead of them to declare what God has done in Christ and to demonstrate that power, that reality. Verse 2, it says that he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So this is the beginning of the thing. The language is pretty clear. Four times, send, sent, send, go. You get the idea that the life of discipleship is not to be spent just sitting around Jesus' table, as sweet as that is, but it's training for the purpose of mission. It's to go. And what is the mission? To go, he says, ultimately, after he is resurrected from the dead and he commissions the church, he says in Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And so this is kind of like a trial, beta testing of their ability to go out there and do that kind of work. And under his supervision, and they're going to interact with these experiences that they have, they're all preparing them for that big thing that awaits them. The first thing that we want to begin with here is just a recognition that what he's calling them to do is just central to the heart of God. And I feel like this is a real important thing for us to understand in our hyper-functionalistic kind of culture where we're thinking about what should I do. The real question of why should I do it really needs to come out. And in this passage, we're really called to look at the world through Jesus' lens. He says, the harvest is plentiful. According to Christ's point of view, we live in a world of great need. And he is able to see things differently than we do. And most of us, I'm this way, we tend to view what we do from day to day as focused pretty much on what I'm doing and what I've got to get done, my tasks, my thing. And so what happens is that there are things that we see and things that we don't see depending upon the lens that we bring to it. And from God's perspective, he looks out at the world and he says, there are many who are prepared to hear the message of what I accomplished on the cross. The harvest is plentiful, even though the workers are few. And so there is, from this very beginning, a call to his disciples to recalibrate what they are experiencing and what the meaning of their interactions with people really are all about. And Jesus looks at things in a different way. The parallel passage to this is Matthew 9. It's actually an earlier event in the ministry of Christ, but it's the same language, the same concern. And there it says that Jesus was seeing the people and he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like a sheep without shepherds. Then he said, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. I really feel like this is an important part that's assumed in the Luke account, but is made more explicit here by Matthew. The idea is that Jesus is seeing and he is feeling. Okay, so what? Well, let's think about who he is, who is seeing and who is feeling. Jesus is God. He is the second member of the threefold Trinity. He is the agent of creation, according to John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word was with God, and he was God, and everything that has come into being has come into being through him. And then John just shifts gears in that opening part of his gospel, and he says, and by the way, he dwelt among us. And just, wow, think about that. The transcendent, eternal, creator, sovereign of the universe, dwelling amongst us. And yet that's the heart of God, who sees and who feels. When God reveals himself to Moses in the most explicit definition of who God is, really anywhere in the Bible, Exodus 34, when Moses is pleading with God, you know, show me who you really are. Show me your glory, he says. God's like, okay. And he appears to him in a partial revelation because Moses wasn't equipped for the whole deal. And he says, the Lord, the compassionate, the merciful, the gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness. The first thing out of God's lips when he says, who do you think I really am? Who am I really? Compassion. That ability of God to not only observe, to see, but to sense and to feel the life experience of people who are far from him, people who are in rebellion against him, people whose lives have been broken on the anvil of a broken world. And God is not aloof. And it is remarkable to think of the fact that the experiences of your life actually impact the life experience of our Creator. God is not indifferent to our circumstance, to our situation. And we need to know that. Starting right off, everybody that we meet, that weirdo at the office, that hard person that we live near in our neighborhoods, that knucklehead that we have been putting up with our whole life that we're related to, we can look at that through the lens of, you know, how they make me feel or whatever, or what they've done or whatever that might be. That's not God's lens. God's lens is compassion. God's lens is he sees deeply into the heart of the thing and he is moved by a deep passion based upon his ability to empathize, to feel the pain of another. And that experience presses him forward into this harvest that is great, he says. I think that's just a really important starting point. We want to know, do we really have the heart of God? A disciple, a follower of Jesus, is one who needs to have the heart of God, who needs to see things the way Jesus sees things. and just to have that ability. The human condition, Jesus says, they're distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. We're not ones who are very reflective, I think, today. I think we go through periods of being reflective as a culture. I think some decades ago, it was a very reflective time in our culture, and people were really, things were changing, and people were asking some of these deeper questions, like, you know, what's it really all about? And why does anything matter? And why do I matter? And who's God? And the whole kind of thing is out there. I think that that's changed quite a bit, and where we're really busy, we're distracted with things. And it's hard for us to look around at people who just seem like they're just hustling and bustling and moving through life to say that they're distressed or dispirited. And that's just maybe not something that resonates with what we observe with the people around us. Yet that's what Jesus says. And so we might think of it in a maybe a different way. We wonder, why are people struggling with the high levels of anxiety that exist in this culture? Why are so many of us so stressed out and so anxious, even though we live in the most affluent society that there has ever been, that we become chemically dependent upon medications that enable us just simply to cope with life? We are dispirited and depressed in this culture in a way that is not readily accessible to many of us because we put different kinds of tags on it. But Jesus says there's something deep in the heart of every human being, a longing and a need to be connected with God, who, in whose image we are made. We're valuable, we matter to Him. The reason why we matter at all is because we've been created uniquely in His image. And inwardly we know that there's something not right. There's a barrier that is between me and God. And that distance makes me, I'm on my own now. And how do we handle the weight of purpose and meaning and of morality and of all these things that we as human beings interact with if I am the sole standard for me in all of these things? And we are broken in this way, and we are scrambling and trying to find ways why our life matters and why we matter and why anything that we do is better than something else that we could be doing. We're confused on this point. And that comes out in our anxiety, but it comes out as well in those important transitions in life. I've been talking to David and some other people about interacting with people who are moving towards the last stages of life. And they begin to look back at the whole fabric of their being and wonder what did it really mean? What did it accomplish? And this deep abiding fear that what I've done just doesn't really count for anything. And not only that, but I don't know what happens next as well. And so we are finding ourselves at every stage of life, do we have the ability just to step back and say, you know, let's enter into this thing from God's perspective. Let's get His eyes on the thing. Let's develop His heart for people. And I think that when we're in that place, then we are able to really begin to see things for as they actually are and begin to make a difference. And that difference begins when we beseech the Lord. That is to say, it begins with prayer. How do we get God's heart? How do we see things His way? It's not natural for us, is it? To see things this way, to really have a gaze that penetrates to the heart of the matter rather than just looking at people in relation to them being an extension of your own life and your own experience? That's very unnatural. It's not that easy to do. We need help. And God's like, I got some help. I've got a Spirit who will lead and who will give wisdom and who will make those connections if we seek Him out. And so that's where this whole thing begins. Getting God's perspective, finding that in prayer, and then making that a habit. To beseech the Lord is in the imperfect tense. It's a continuous verb. It's like we're always pleading with God, give me your eyes today to see the world for what it is and for the people that I'm dealing with so that I can understand what is the thing in their heart that I can speak to, that I can care about in light of. That is critical. Now, these instructions to send, to go, again suggests to us at the core of the Christian life is an outward trajectory, to move out, that the church is not intended to be a holiness club where we just hang out with our own and we do things that we like and this type of thing, but it's an outwardly moving organism connecting with people, you know, sort of like on their turf and in their way. I think in our culture, most of us would think of church, most people in our culture view church as sort of a weird subculture that is on this island that keeps drifting further and further away from everything else that matters in the lives of other people. Some of our bigger churches around the country have taken this so far that they like have these gigundous buildings with bowling alleys and restaurants, and you know, you could literally live your entire life never having to rub shoulders with anybody who might have a different point of view than your own. How weird. Okay, that's weird. And just that ability to go out there, like Jesus is telling these people are not all agreeing with you. They're not reading off the same page in life that you are. But that's the trajectory. It's outward. It's mixing it up. It's being involved. The question we want to ask ourselves here right now is, who has God sent you to? Who is that person? Who are those people in your life that are in your life by divine appointment, by design? We do believe that there's a sovereign God who places us in our moment in time and our place in geography. Paul makes that point abundantly clear in Acts chapter 17. No life is an accident. And our life is not an accident. And God puts us at the crossroads of other people's lives for the purpose of explaining what happened in Christ. What happened at the cross. That is why God has set up things the way he has. You know, it's a fact historically that the cross of Christ occurred. It's not just a Bible thing that you read, and that's interesting. Jewish and Roman first century historians explicitly identify Jesus as being crucified by Pilate, and that's not a question. The only thing that is a question is, what did that death accomplish? Was it just an absolute tragedy? Just the wheels of history grinding on some poor man who had a mistaken understanding of himself, or whatever, however you might want to explain that? Or was he the key and the answer to everything that God intends for his creation? And everybody is going to have to come to a place in their life where they answer that question. You say, well, I don't want to answer that question. Well, that's an answer. You're saying it's so totally irrelevant that it doesn't merit my thought. That's an answer. But that's really what it's about. And so God has sent people into our lives to engage on this very important question. But going also implies more than that. It implies being involved with and even creating new situations. And so in the Great Commission of Christ, he says, go therefore to all the peoples of the earth. Go. There's a global mission mandate, not to stay in the comfortable confines of suburban Columbus or Clintonville, which is like suburban Columbus, except for it's into the city. Never mind. The point I'm trying to make is, we got a comfortable scene, however we choose to define it. And the gospel is pushing us out, saying, you need to view things from my lens. My lens is a global lens. Go! So happy to be a part of a church that has this kind of broad global vision, and getting involved with that's really important. But it's also something that we need to think about here to create new situations, is to really think about the underserved people who are around us. And that's always been a problem, that we think about the people in our immediate sphere. That's where most of our thinking goes. I guess that's normal. But the gospel pushes us beyond that norm and to places in our city, in our workplace, and wherever that is, where we're looking at underserved people around us that we're not, through natural relational connections, going to be interacting with. It's so remarkable to me. I spent a number of years in Chicago, and it was fascinating there. As you know, it's a huge city, and it's a city with a significant culturally Christian base. And so there are massive churches in street corners all over that city, almost entirely all boarded up, because the communities that built that have moved on and moved out. And so you look at a city of 8 million in the metropolitan area, and there is just hardly any viable, real Christian witness in the vast majority of those communities. Well, you know, the same kind of things can be said for Columbus, Ohio. Yeah, it's true. And if we're going to have the heart of God and the lens of God to see the world that He has for us and the harvest that is white for picking, it means that we're going to have to extend that vision as well, which I think is really sweet that we have that going on in Renegade and in Urban Concern and the various, and YFC, Youth for Christ, those kind of partnerships to really move toward these more at-risk populations, these populations that are not well served by the gospel, that don't interact in a real living way with Christian people who've got a story to tell. And there are people visiting our city and staying for a period of years from all over the world, thousands of them, that are, never get invited into the home of a North American. And yet here we have the opportunity to practice hospitality and make connections with the world that way. We've got the world coming to us in the very difficult circumstances of being refugees. And it is welcoming the stranger among us that is so important as a biblical mandate for how we love. Xenophilia, hospitality, loving the outsider, the stranger. And this too is how part of God's plan to bring the world to us so that we can help get the gospel to many ethnic peoples, many language groups, many countries, even from right here. Here's my challenge, and this is what I'm trying to say. It's time for all of us, every single person in this room who knows Jesus Christ, to get a global vision, to get His eyes in your head. What does it look like for you to walk across the street or across town or down the hall at work, or whatever it is, and connect and begin to pray for the eyes to see what God is already doing in the life of the people that by His sovereignty He has caused you to cross paths with? You look, you say to yourself, you know, there aren't that many people in my life who fit that bill. I'm like, okay, well, now's the time to be creative, okay? And to talk about this in our home churches and our cell group study groups or whatever. We all must be mobilized to connect. This going, this sending, this is not for the select few. This is God's intent for all people who are His followers. All of us who are disciples are called to go. And that is important. It's too easy to get comfortable and just sort of go from week to week, month to month, rolling into year after year, and we look at this as a theory and not a living reality. That needs to change for many of us here tonight. The mission. Let's move on then to a second point. He says in verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what's before you. And then He says, heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, this is important because it gets to the message that Christ wants His disciples to communicate. And what is the message? The message comes to us about the kingdom of God, that it has come near to you. We'll talk about that in just a second. But there are two important verbs. One is to heal and the other is to say. I don't know that the order necessarily matters, but they're both there. That we are showing a message, and that's critical, that we show the truth, that we demonstrate through how we relate the heart of God, the heart of a compassionate God, to the circumstances that human people find themselves in. To model God's kindness and his compassion, you know, to really kind of set the stage for the things that we have to say. What is God's intent? It's a kind intent based upon his deep compassion. How do we know that? Because God's people are the ones who lead in this way. Early Christianity, a book by Rodney Stark, is fascinating. I've gone through that book fairly recently, and he makes this point. He asks the question, why did Christianity, that began as this outlawed religion with an executed Messiah, turn into the dominant ideological religious force of the Western world? How did that happen? It's a good question. The answer is at pains to demonstrate through a pretty broad base of data, is kind of boils down some case studies that he has done. And he shows that early Christians, we don't have the data of this from the first century, although we have hints of it in the New Testament, but in the second and third centuries and into the fourth century, Christians are coming together and they're saying, where is our culture at risk is broken. And they are moving to that. And so the percentage of Christians who died, for instance, during the many plagues that broke out in the Roman Empire is significantly higher than the pagan population around them. Why is this? Oh, here's the answer. Because whereas people would leave towns in which the plague had showed up, leaving sick people just to die, the church stayed. And they served these people, and they nursed many of them back to health. They buried the ones who died, and they paid for it with a heavy price, namely the price of many of their own lives. But over time, this example of sacrificial compassion for the needs of others, it's like, where did that come from? And I would love to have what you have. And when that is the response, the echo back from the culture around us, I'd like to have some of what you've got. That's a very important dynamic, a very important situation to create. And God intends for us to not just care about one another in word, but in word and deed, and to demonstrate the gospel. And just, I think, again, here is a thing where just in the operations of most of our Christian life and in the home churches of which we're a part, because of our socioeconomic position, we're just kind of insulated from some of these more difficult things that people in our culture and people even in our own city face. And there is this need to move toward, with the hands of generosity, to begin meeting some of these really important needs. I know some of the home groups around here are doing just that kind of thing, meeting the practical needs of refugees, some of the people who are poor in our own region, even up here on the north end of town, through Westerville's ministry to the poor and other things like that. But the thing is, man, this is what we need to be aware of. How am I showing the good news about Jesus Christ? And then, secondly, of course, he says, yes, there's more, proclaiming the message. That's the other verb, to say. Say what? Well, to say that the kingdom of God has come. The time of salvation is here. John the Baptist, in announcing Jesus, says, the kingdom of God is coming. It's coming. But you know what? The king is here, and so now the kingdom has also arrived. The time has come, and God is reaching out and saying, will you be a part of the kingdom that I'm beginning and that I will complete when I return and rule the earth? It's a time of blessing. The kingdom of God, both in the Old Testament that prefigures it and in the teaching of Christ, is a time of incredible blessing. What is God's intent for you? What is God's intent for human beings? Well, here will be some of the core categories in Jesus' teaching about the coming kingdom of God. First, that it's a place of forgiveness. To enter into the kingdom of God is to experience God's forgiveness. To enter the kingdom is simply to say, I got nothing. I got no credentials. And God's like, that's just the right credential. It's just what I was hoping you'd say. I was hoping you wouldn't say, I'm good enough, I'm talented enough, and however that goes. But I got nothing. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18. We're going to get to that in several weeks. A Pharisee, a do-gooder, and a tax gatherer, a traitor, and a lecherous person. The tax gatherer lays on the ground, his face planted in the ground, unwilling to even look up to God, saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisee saying, I'm pretty good, and I try pretty hard. And Jesus is emphatic in verse 12 of Luke 18. Who is it that went home to his house right before God? It was the one who cried out to God for mercy. So why don't you just, maybe some of us are here tonight and we've thought about this a little bit. We've been exposed to the Christian message. We've just have not come to that place where we've interacted with God and told God what's really in our heart. And said to him, I'm guilty before you and I know it. I've screwed up here and there. I know that's offensive to you. I see the damage that I've created in other people's lives. But I want to be reconciled to you. I want to be forgiven. And will you forgive me? And boom, that's really all he ever asks, is that we humble ourselves in that way. That's what it means to enter the kingdom. For eternal life. And so that's kind of sweet. That there's a hope that we have rooted in the promise of Christ and the demonstration of his word through the resurrection of Christ, that this life is not all there is, that there is more, and that we can experience life with God forever on the basis of receiving this gift. A resurrected body. Sounds good. An abundant life. John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it in a stale and boring way. I'm always working but never quite satisfied kind of way. I'm trying my best but it's not good enough kind of way. None of that. I came that they might have life and have it in abundance, he says. Abundant life. Being reconciled to God. Having the Spirit of God operating within us, it gives us new capacities to connect with God and to love people in a Christ-like way. That's abundant living. I love the consistent descriptions in the Old and New Testament about what does it look like to be reconciled to God. And it is described in terms that only, I suppose, Middle Eastern people can understand fully. It's this feasting and celebration. It's this idea of this incredible spread of really cool food and wine lavishly poured and just this abundance, but not for the sake of having your belly filled, but because it represents the richness of what it means to be hanging with God in that kind of connection, that love bond where we enjoy being together, sharing a life together. That's what those images mean, and that is the promise of the kingdom. And these are all these things Jesus is out there teaching, and he tells his disciples, you go out there and you tell these people who are dispirited and downcast that God's got something better. Something that is better and something that can be experienced now, today. And it's pretty cool. Lastly, the 70 returned, it said, with joy. A successful outing was had. And then they begin to describe what was successful about it. He said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Subject to us in your name. It's interesting which comes first there. Anyway, Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You know, just this is a metaphor, but the idea is he sees in the proclamation of this incredible message the defeat of God's enemy. Behold, he says, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. It's a figure of speech, and more importantly, over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. And that's pretty cool. Man, these guys were successful. And can you imagine just that sense of being connected to God and seeing the work of God just animate people's lives through what you have to say and what you have to do? That's a beautiful thing. And Jesus seems okay with that too, but he says, nevertheless, an important little disjunct. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Let's bring it back down to earth a little bit here. And this ends up, I think, also being a very important lesson for us. Verse 20. Why? Because it deals with the only enduring motivations that will actually sustain this mission-centered living that Christ calls his disciples to. What do I mean by that? The contrast Jesus is making in verse 20 really is between being motivated by the grace of God that our names are recorded in heaven, that God knows us, and that's what's really important, versus the fact that we're able to do these incredible, amazing things. Grace versus results. And the point is that Jesus brings this up because he knows how we tend to interpret the data. All right? What do I mean by that? I answer these questions: why do I matter? How do I succeed in life? Why am I desirable? There are other questions. These are really big, kind of, these are like the existential questions that we don't really think about much, but which really drive and inform what we do and how we assess what we do. In other words, it comes back to us and we say, you know, I think I am hot this on a golden platter because look what's going on. My success sets me apart. I mean, who wouldn't be attracted to a guy like me? I can't even say this with a straight face. It's too embarrassing, too weird. But down in there, there's an ego that feeds on positive response. We want it, and we need it. And nothing just is more appealing to us than the fact that we seem to be winning. And Jesus is aware of this, that we are like that. It's not just me. Really, it's not. It's you too. And that we get our sense of purpose, our identity, all of those things through the successes that we have. That's why we're always posturing, comparing ourselves, finding things about us that are better than somebody else. And so we have this kind of condescending comparison going in our minds, even if not in our mouth. And we size people up according to the criteria of our own successfulness, things like that. And you know what? That's how the world works. But that's not how the kingdom works. And in this habitual, addictive move to things that reinforce my ego, we're going to find challenges. What is the effect of this kind of victorious, not only am I this thing on the golden platter, but it doesn't smell either. There's an effect. How we handle failure, for instance, and setbacks may find that we reveal, that reveals some deep things in our hearts that, you know, whereas once I used to be all in for this thing and more, you know, because it's so awesome, now the work is harder. The response is not so enthusiastic. It's more difficult and complicated. And there's failure involved in reaching things that we feel that God has led us to do. And that is going to happen because success, of course, is not in our control. It's not how it works. And so when things are not moving as we earnestly desire them to, that we have diligently prayed for them to, how do you handle that? You become angry and blame. You become despondent and into self-pity and woe is me and here are the 84 reasons why I suck, you know, or whatever that is, or I'll never do that again. That. And what is that telling us? It's telling us that we don't understand what Jesus is saying here. It's telling us that through our experiences, even our failures, it has revealed some things about our motivation that are limits and that are not going to be able to carry us forward. And for that reason, that's why we're in the despair that we're in. That's why we've become cynical or whatever it is. And now's the time. There's less of a spring in some of our steps than there once was. And it's not just because we're a little older. It's because maybe we're just a little jaded, and that probably has to do a lot with what Jesus is warning his disciples about right here. Times of failure will come. And what does that mean? How do you connect the dots? I think that's something that we struggle with as a highly mobilized church among very functional people, very effectively functioning people, actually. In this church, and we struggle in the area of what is the message when failure comes. And I found myself really realizing that most poignantly, I think, because some months ago I went down to Ecuador to interact with a partner that we're forming down there, and they have a pretty broad-based movement going on, and a lot of what they do doesn't work. A lot of failure involved. People will actually, you know, move to another city to get a work going, and to find 4 years in, this is a non-starter, it's time to go back. And I think, what would happen in our group if there was a lot of that going on? And I had to think that there would be a lot of despondency. And what I saw down there was kind of different. It was like, welcome back, so glad we were able to reconnect. Let's just figure this thing out and let's try again. All right, sweet. You know, and just there's none of that angst about, you know, failure. And I thought, that's something that we're weak in. And maybe something that the Lord is calling on you tonight to interact with in your own heart. Maybe you've been on strike and you haven't really been going out even as God has sent you. Because why? Because you're afraid of failure and the price that might make for your own ego. We find more competition for our hearts when our motivation is rooted in our success. And because why? Because there are many things that we can connect with that are gratifying. Nobody likes to fail. And so we just find that we're going to split our loyalties a bit so that we don't have all our eggs in one basket, which makes it easier for us then to endure whatever failure might be there, because at least my golf score is going down. You know, that. Last, more positively, he says, look, it's like, be careful how you connect with your successes. Rejoice rather, he says, that your names are recorded in heaven. And I just love the way he brings that together. That, you know, what is the thing, the enduring motivation that really matters? It is that we have a tangible sense of God's incredible mercy towards us. That is the motivation that moves on. Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about all of the evidences of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the people who paid the price of their testimony with their life. to say, I saw him resurrected from the dead. And he puts himself at the last of that list. He says, and then there was me as one untimely born, who am not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, where Paul just looks at his own life and says, you know, I was on the highway to hell when Christ reached me on that Damascus road. I was going the wrong way. And yet in his mercy, he saw me. He felt compassion for me, and he revealed himself to me. And he says, I'm the foremost of all sinners, and for that reason, you know, everything that God has given to me is his mercy, is his gift. Oh, it's so hard to come to that place. What do you have, the same author says, that you did not receive? Oh, I went out and I earned it. No, that is such a lie. No one does that. Yes, there's initiative on our part, but who gave you your moment in time, your personality, all the resources that you have? God did that. Everything that you value is a gift. Man, if we're at that place, then we got something to talk about that's real in our experience and informs the way that we talk to other people and interact with them. Right? And it's that loss of gratitude that makes what we have to say just seem so unreal and lacking punch and authenticity. It's this. That is where the battle is fought, a tangible sense of our unmerited favor before God. And with that as well, a clarity about who I am and where all this is heading. There's a confidence expressed in that expression that Jesus gives here. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Look, we don't believe Christ because we need some simplistic fairy tale to help us sleep at night. Some self-affirming pablum that helps us face our mortality or makes us feel better about our failures or however people might want to view the thing. Paul says, present your whole self to God as a sacrifice. This is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And he says, that is your rational, logikos is the word in the Greek, your rational service of worship. To be convinced. If we are convinced that this is true, then what else could possibly compete for our hearts? See what I'm saying? This is like a really important lesson because I think it's possible to draw the dots from the bored, passive Christian life to someone who's not deeply convinced that this is really even true. Maybe you believe it, sort of. But are you convinced? Have you taken the time to think it through and to say, my God, if there was a resurrected Christ from the dead, and that's a fact, and that all of the things in the Old Testament that detail in extraordinary specificity who Christ is, when he would come, what he would do, and all these things that are not just some coincidence, but which really issue forth from the mind of God who is able to anticipate what he will do in the future. That there is overwhelming evidence that a personal God who is transcendent exists. If we're convinced in these ways, that will enable us to say, it, whatever the results of my endeavors might be, it doesn't change the basic truth about the way reality is. Right? You see what I'm saying? That's an important motivation. Get convinced. Look at the evidence. Think it through. Because where you land on that has everything to do with your ability to follow Christ where he has sent you. Critically important. So there's a lesson there about the sent person, the disciple. And the effect that he describes here is joy. Three times in this little section at the end, he talks about rejoicing and of joy. And there is joy in just coming to that place where I'm aware, deeply personally aware, of the incredible generosity of God towards me. I'm convinced intellectually. And for those reasons, I am all in. That's what he wants for us.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.